Our subject this evening is the time of the Gentiles. And I want to read to you some verses tonight from one of the most magnificent chapters that we have in the Word of God. It's the second chapter of the book of Daniel, beginning with the first verse. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I've dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. Because of that translation, the impression has been given that the king had forgotten his dream and could not recall it. That, of course, is not true. He did know what his dream was. What he said is better translated. The American Standard Version of 19:1 says, The word is gone forth from me. Or, putting it like this, the word from me is sure. They are hedging. They're killing time. They're stalling, you see. And he said, I want you to know the thing that I've said is sure. I do not intend to tell you the dream. I intend for you to tell me the dream and the answer. He knew what his dream was. He had not forgotten it. Now will you notice, if ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. In other words, what he's saying is this, you are stalling because you see my word is sure. I intend to do the thing I've said I'd do. He had not forgotten his dream. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. Now I want to save time, drop down and pass over a great deal of material, because you will recall the story of how Daniel now intervenes and God gives to him the dream and the answer. I actually think Daniel dreamed the dream himself. He asked God to let him dream the dream so he'd know what it was. And God gave him the dream. Now he gets an audience with King Nebuchadnezzar, and here is his interpretation. Verse 31, Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. That is, it incited terror. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff upon the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. Forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, the interpretation thereof sure. Now our subject this evening is the time of the Gentiles. And may I say that the subject that we have tonight is not an invention of a propagandist or a sensational monger. Our subject this evening may sound sensational, but it's actually that which our Lord himself gave. Over in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the 24th verse, he used that expression in language like this: and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles happens to be a period of time that you can identify. You can identify the beginning of it, and you can project the ending of it that is still yonder in the future. There are other expressions that are used in Scripture that are not synonymous to this at all, and we need to be very careful. For instance, Paul spoke to the Romans about the fullness of the Gentiles. Over in the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 25, Paul wrote, "For I would not, brethren, if ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, the fullness of the Gentiles is that period out of which God is calling out from among the Gentiles a people to his name. James got up before the early church that was 100% Jewish, and he said to them, "Men and brethren, the prophets speak of the fact that God's going to take out of the Gentiles a people to his name. And after that, he will return, he'll build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and then all the Gentiles will call upon him." Now that time, that is labeled here, the fullness of the Gentiles, is that period when God is calling out
of Gentiles, of people to his name. You and I are living in that period today. And when the last Gentile is brought in, you will have the fullness of the Gentiles. And then the church is to be taken out of this earth and removed from this earth. That period is the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles run concurrently with this part of the way. It goes back beyond it, and it will project itself farther into the future. But it's a different time altogether. Now, you will notice that our Lord linked the times of the Gentiles with Jerusalem. He said that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In other words, the period that's labeled the times of the Gentiles is a period in which Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles. And therefore, all you have to do is to find out when it begins, and then you have to find out when it ends, and then you have the times of the Gentiles. Very simple, isn't it? It's very simple to get the beginning. It's not so simple to get the ending, if you please. Now, the beginning is something that you can pinpoint in history. And actually, I do not think that this is even a debatable point anymore in the study of prophecy. It began with Nebuchadnezzar. He is the first one to lay siege to Jerusalem and to destroy it after David had become king. It was several hundred years later, but you will notice that Egypt is not labeled here as one of the world empires, and yet Egypt was a great world empire. And Assyria is not labeled here, though Assyria did lay siege to Jerusalem. And Isaiah said that the Assyrian would not drop one arrow inside the city and he'd be destroyed. And he was. I believe that's the way God will deal with Russia in the future. For I think that Assyrian, O Assyrian, rod of mine anger, is a picture yet of Russia in the future. But may I say to you, my beloved, that the Assyrian was not able to take Jerusalem. And God was holding him out to give his people a full opportunity to turn to him, to see if they would not turn to him. And so what happened was this. God took the scepter of David. That scepter of David is an everlasting scepter. God said to him, I'm going to give you an everlasting kingdom. God also said to David, it will be a worldwide kingdom, not just over Palestine, but over this entire earth. And you will find that the prophets picked that up. The psalmist picked it up. But you will find that the prophets did. For instance, if I may tonight just direct your attention to one scripture over in the second chapter of Isaiah. And let me turn there for just a moment and let you see that this kingdom that the prophets talked about was not just confined to Palestine. It was worldwide. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And the mountain means the kingdom shall be established in the top of all earthly kingdoms and shall be exalted above the hills, the little nations, and all nations shall flow under it, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the kingdom of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. Now tonight, that prophecy can be multiplied not once, twice, or three times, but I believe that tonight I could give you 500 prophecies from the Old Testament concerning that kingdom that is yet to be established upon this earth, universal and everlasting. And that kingdom was represented by the scepter of David. And God kept telling those that followed in David's line, if they continued in sin, that he would take that scepter away from them. Away from them temporarily until he would take it back, but he would remove it. And they did not listen to the prophets that he sent unto them. Our Lord reminded them of that they had not listened to the prophets that had been sent to them. And now the day came when God took the scepter out of the hands of Jehoiakim, and he placed it into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and he took the scepter of worldwide rulership and put it into Gentile hands. My friend, that was 2,500 years ago, and that scepter is tonight in the hands of Gentiles. It's a very living, real thing. It's world rulership, and represents world rulership, if you please. And so, this man Nebuchadnezzar found himself overnight, if you please, a world ruler. He had defeated Necho, king of Egypt. And then he laid siege to Pelusium, yonder in the delta of the Nile, and he was overcoming it, and everything fell before him. And news came to him of the death of his father, Nabopolassar. And that made this man, Nebuchadnezzar, the undisputed ruler of the world. Oh, he'd overcome everything. A little tribal deity up in Judah by the name of Jehovah, he didn't think amounted to very much. And so he'd overcome that, and who was to stand in his way? And when he returned back to great Babylon, and as we shall see Thursday night, he could look about over that great city, and that was a civilization that was second to none, if you please. We have not presented to the world a civilization any greater than the Babylonian. When he looked about, he said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" And there came into his mind and to his heart, for he was a great world ruler, what will be the future? Here I am all of a sudden, I find myself a world ruler. What's to be the future? In my hand has been placed a scepter. It's come from somewhere. And who will it go to? And what will happen to it? And what will be the final outcome? And so God spoke to this man one night. He spoke to this man for several reasons. To answer his question. To let him know the future. And to let him know that these despised people that he had brought into captivity, that they were still his chosen people. And it would be one of them that would be the instrument that would reveal to him the vision and the interpretation of it. Now, the man had a dream. It was a dream that he could certainly recall. Don't ever think for one moment that Nebuchadnezzar would have forgotten this dream. He saw an image, tremendous. God spoke to him in the kind of language he understood. Babylon was the very fountainhead of all idolatry. I suppose that Babylon had as many idols as Memphis and Egypt had. It was known for its idolatry. All idolatry goes back to the Tower of Babel, goes back to this city, goes back, and it can be traced today. May I say to you that God spoke to him in a language he understood, by an image. He wondered about it, this great image that did nothing but just stand before him. There was no movement at all. It just stood there, multicolored, polychrome, a multimetallic image. He'd seen nothing like it. It was fierce in its countenance. It was that which would excite terror, and he wondered about it. And he said to himself, "I've been suspecting these wise men are getting freeboard here, the brain trust. They're just hangers on. They're not doing a good day's work. And I'm going to find out whether they're genuine or not." And he called them in and he said, "I've had a dream, and I want you to know it's an important dream. You can be sure of that. And I want you to tell me what the dream is, and then I want you to give me the interpretation of it." And these wise men, and they were wise men because they couldn't do this. Do not think that these men did not represent the best brains of the day, for they did. But they couldn't do this. They said, "We can tell you the interpretation if you'll tell us the dream, but we don't know what the dream is." Nebuchadnezzar said, "You'll have to tell me the dream, because I'm tremendously concerned in you telling that, because I'll not think that your interpretation is valid unless you can tell me the dream." This was Satan's effort, of course, to destroy Daniel, because he's already become conspicuous as we saw this morning. A man of purpose in that coat. And the devil wants to destroy him. And when word's brought to Daniel that all of the wise men are to be destroyed unless the dream can be given, this man Daniel, with real confidence and faith in God, he asks for an audience to the king. And he goes into the king and he says, just give me time, and we'll give you the interpretation. The king says, all right, if you think you can do it, young man, I'll give you the opportunity. I admire your spunk. If you feel like that you can bring forth the dream, I'll be willing to wait. And so Daniel went and called his three friends together, and they had a prayer meeting. I bet you that that's the greatest prayer meeting that was ever held in the city of Babylon. They prayed that night. They laid hold of God that night, and God gave to Daniel that evening, he gave him the dream and the interpretation of it. And the next day, Daniel asked for another audience with the king, and that was granted, and he went in to the king, and he said to the king, I'm going to give you the dream, and I'm going to give you the interpretation, but I want you to understand one thing, it's not because of anything in me. Don't you give me credit for anything. I want you to know that there's a God in heaven, and I personally, and I think we'll see this Thursday night, I think Nebuchadnezzar's a converted man. I expect someday to meet him on Hallelujah Boulevard in heaven. I want to shake his hands. I want to get acquainted with him. I think he's a saved man. And this man, Nebuchadnezzar, came to know that there's a God in heaven, for he gave him the interpretation of this. Now, Daniel said that you saw in your dream, you saw a great image. And I think the minute he said that, Nebuchadnezzar, who I don't know whether he was skeptical, I think he was, or whether he looked down on this young man and said he's rather presumptuous to think he can do a thing like this, but I do know this, that the minute that Daniel said to him, you saw in your dream an image, I think that he moved to the edge of the throne and said, go on, young man. You're on the right track. And then he told him, he says, you saw an image. It was frightful to look upon. That image just stood there. That image had a head of gold. It had shoulders of silver. It had a waist of brass. It had legs of iron and feet of iron and miry clay. Nebuchadnezzar said, you're right. That's what I saw. That was my dream. And then you saw a stone cut out without hands. You saw it smite the image on the feet and it pulverized it. He said, that's right. That's what happened. Daniel said, now I'll give you the interpretation of it. I'm sure that this evening most of us are acquainted with the interpretation of that. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. He said first to him, thou, O Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold. What you have just seen, Nebuchadnezzar, is what God's going to do in the latter days. And God has given you the entire briefing of all world history. He set before you the course of Gentile world history down to the very end of Gentile world history. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And for 2,500 years, the armies of these nations mentioned here and others have marched through Jerusalem. And to me tonight, one of the most thrilling things is this, that when the United Nations made the little nation of Israel a nation, they wanted above everything the ancient city of Jerusalem. I held my breath when they were deciding that. And up to that time, Russia and the United States hadn't agreed on anything in the United Nations, but they agreed they'd keep Jerusalem an international city. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And over there tonight, it's not in the hands of the little nation Israel. They only have the new city. The old city is in the hands of the Arabs.
Interesting, isn't it, my beloved, when you've got the Word of God before you that has made this so tremendously clear.
Now he said here that you, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, after you comes Medo-Persia, the shoulders of silver. After you, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, the sides of brass. After you come the Roman Empire, two legs of iron, and then down iron and clay. Now, I'm not going tonight into details concerning these empires other than to say that these empires have followed exactly as God said they would come. Each one becoming a little stronger than the other and a little larger than the other, but each becoming a little inferior to the one that preceded it. You'll find that this man Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. He never asked anybody, not even his wife, about anything. He was an absolute monarch. He never shared rulership with anyone. When this man said peace, there was peace in the world because he said it. A little bird didn't even chirp without his permission. But do you want that kind of peace? It had to get his permission. And then after him came that Oriental Empire that made the world dizzy. It dazzled the world. That Medo-Persian Empire with all of its riches and Oriental splendor. And then this man Xerxes, lusting for power, moved toward the west, and God stopped him at Thermopylae. The Greeks say the gods helped him there. It wasn't plural, it was singular. God did help him there. God stopped the Medo-Persian Empire. 300 ships were slain, and Xerxes lost 1 million men in doing that. And the scepter was taken out of the hand of Oriental rulers and placed into the hands of this young man, Alexander the Great, who for just a brief span of 11 years conquered the world. But he couldn't hold it. And you have a division again. It was Medo-Persian. And after him, it's divided among his four generals. Then it goes to Rome. And Rome ruled. Medo-Persian Empire had ruled from the Hellespont to the coral strands of India, from the top of the Euphrates down to the Persian Gulf. But now Rome comes on the sea, and all the way from the rock-bound coast of Scotland to the burning sands of the Sahara Desert, all the way from the rock of Gibraltar to the Euphrates River, this great empire rules. It's the fourth and the last. Now, my friend, may I say to you that as you move down, there is deterioration. Deterioration. How different it is from man's outline of history. H.G. Wells wrote years ago a book entitled The Outline of History. He traced the history of man all the way up from the very beginning, from the Paleozoic to the Paleolithic, and on up, and it's onward and upward forever, bigger and better. That's the story of man, according to H.G. Wells. But the interesting thing is, this man lived to see World War II, and before he died, he said this: the world has come to the end of its tether. And civilization has come to an end. We're standing on the brink and we'll fall over one of these days. Doesn't sound like that we're getting bigger and better. God said there'd be no improvement. God said there'd be deterioration, and there's deterioration in four different aspects. First of all, there's deterioration in the worth of the metals. Gold is certainly more valuable than iron, and it's gold to silver, to brass, to iron, and then to clay. Then there's deterioration in position. Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold, and the head occupies a more honored position than the foot occupies. There's deterioration there. There is deterioration here according to the clear-cut statement. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. God makes it clear that each one in succession was to be inferior to the other. And then there's something that Trigelius, the great Hebrew scholar, called attention to, and those of you that have studied chemistry, even just 1 year of chemistry, you'll recognize this. Even the specific gravity of these metals becomes less as you move down. Any way you look at them, there is deterioration here. All the way from the head of gold down to the feet of iron. Now there's something that we must call your attention to here in closing, and this is very important. We're told here in verse 28, when Daniel appeared before the king, he says, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." In the latter days, thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these, and so on. May I say to you that the important thing was the latter days here. Now, the latter days have a very specific meaning. Those of you that are students of Scripture and especially of prophecy will recognize that that's an expression that occurs again and again in the Old Testament. And you want never to confuse the last days of Israel with the last days of the church. They're not the same at all. And the last days of Israel began, if you please, I mean the mentioning of them, way back long before they became a nation. When old Jacob was on his deathbed, he called his 12 boys to come around him. And he made a prophecy concerning them. And here is what we're told in Genesis 49. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." The last day. In the latter times, the last day. And you'll find that the prophets all look down to the last days. And these last days concern the nation Israel. Now, what are these last days, these latter times that he's talking about? Well, it takes place, of course, in the fourth kingdom. That fourth kingdom is Rome. Now, my friend, I want you to look at something that is without doubt one of the most amazing things in the prophetic word. No man could have guessed like this. There are only four worldwide kingdoms. Actually, five, because the stone is the supernatural kingdom that is set up on this earth. But there are only four kingdoms represented by these four different metals. There is, first of all, the head of gold, clearly identified. There are the shoulders and the arms of silver, clearly identified, Medo-Persia. There's the brass side, the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And then there are the legs of iron, the Roman Empire, and there's no more kingdoms after that. That's the last worldwide kingdom. Now will you notice? Rome came to a dissolution about the 4th century. It was in the 5th century that the barbarian hordes poured into the Roman Empire. And your ancestors and mine were in those barbarian hordes. It's awful to think tonight that you and I had a barbarian's ancestors, but we did. The barbarians poured into that empire. It fell apart because it was rotten to the core, Gibbon said. And it was a dictatorship the like of which the world has never seen. Will you listen to a statement by Gibbon? "The empire of the Romans filled the world, and when the empire fell into the hands of a single person, the world became a safe and dreary prison for his enemies. To resist was fatal, and it was impossible to fly." Will you listen to this? Culver has written this recently. "Two millennia ago, that is 2,000 years ago, Rome gave the world the ecumenical unity which the League of Nations and the United Nations Organization have sought to provide in our time. The modern attempts are not original at all, as many of our contemporaries suppose.
but are revivals of the ancient Roman ideal, which never since the time of Augustus Caesar has been wholly lost. Now, Rome did not end. Rome fell apart. That's all. Just aim loose at the scene. It never died. Rome lives on, and Rome lives today. There's no fifth kingdom. And there has been attempt again and again. Isn't it interesting that when Rome fell apart, the barbarian hordes poured in? Attila the Hun sacked Rome and looked about and was so overwhelmed by it, he took his army and left the city. There arose no fifth empire. And there hasn't for 1,500 years been a world empire.
That's something to think about.
In the 7th century, out of the east came the Arab hordes. They came from both east and west, under the crescent, Muslims, if you please, fanatics to the core, and with a sword to convert the world. And they almost destroyed the civilization of Western Europe at that time, what little there was. But they built no empire. Crescent of the Muslims was lifted over Constantinople, the capital of the eastern branch of the Roman Empire, and you would look to one of the caliphs to ascend the throne of the Caesars, but none ascended it. Tartars and Turks moved through Asia, Genghis Khan, Suleiman the Great. None of them became a world ruler. Napoleon tried it, and God stopped him with the weakest thing in the world, a snowflake, on the way to Warsaw. Bismarck, the Iron Chancellor of Germany, tried to put the Western Europe together and revive the Roman Empire. He failed. William Hohenzollern tried it. Whatever became of him? Is he still chopping wood in Holland? He failed. Hitler tried it. Mussolini tried. I say to you tonight, my beloved, there's been only four empires. And for 1,500 years, Europe has been at each other's throat. There have been fighting wars back and forth among those nations that composed the Roman Empire. And tonight, we are somewhere down in those feet where there are 10 toes. Now, don't attempt to identify them. I can't. No one can yet. You will after the church is removed, but you can't identify them tonight. I have a friend that's always trying to locate which is which. And I like to kid him about, you remind me of going into the nursery and playing with a little baby's toes. This little piggy went to market. This little piggy stayed at home. You can identify them. But tonight, my beloved, we're somewhere down in the feet. And again, there's division, the two legs of iron, and now there are 10 toes, division of empire. And there's clay and iron. And the clay denotes weakness. The iron denotes strength. And in Europe, you have that tonight. You know that. Germany weak, now strong again. De Gaulle called a power in France may tumble at any moment, but a strong man. But the weakness of the populace. You have that in Europe. And you know what Europe is waiting for tonight? Is for a man big enough and strong enough to come along and put Europe back together again. And they're making an effort. That's the reason President Eisenhower went over there. Because actually, Europe feels itself caught between two colossi. Two great juggernauts. Russia on one side, the United States on the other, and the little nations of Europe now wanting to get together. And they've already come together. They have the common market. And no longer do you have difficulty crossing over from Germany to France And from one country to another, someone was telling me that was over there this summer. They said it's just like going from one state to the other and lots easier than coming into California. Nobody looks in your suitcase. They're breaking down the barriers. And today, a brilliant young German said not long ago, he said, "We are Europeans." Will that be the name of the new nation that'll come out of this? For Western Europe will come back together. And we're told in the Word of God that this last empire will be headed up by the Antichrist, for he alone will bring it back together again, and he will in the last days. That ends the times of the Gentiles, for when it comes back together again and defies God again, for it's this empire that crucified him on a cross. It's this empire that it said of him that in the days of Caesar Augustus there went out a decree the whole world should be taxed. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Mary had to go down from Nazareth to Bethlehem because she was of the house and lineage of David in order to enroll for the taxation made by Rome, and Rome again will defy him. Rome again will seek to destroy him, and then he'll come forth. And this time, and it's his second coming that's before us, he is the stone cut out without hands. Daniel says, "I saw a stone cut out without hands, and that stone smote the image." My friend, you and I are living in a world where men have been saying for years that the gospel's going to convert the world. The Bible's been saying the contrary. This age in which we live will not end with a converted world. This age is to end by the catastrophic and cataclysmic coming of Jesus Christ to this earth to put down Gentile misrule and to take that scepter that 2,500 years ago Jeremiah sent out a message to all the nations of the world, and he said to them at that time, "You yield to Nebuchadnezzar. God has made him the king. And that nation that will not yield to him, God will destroy, because he holds the scepter." God has helped these Gentile nations responsible, and when they fail, he moved them off the stage. My friend, he'll move us and any other nation off the stage that fails him. And tonight, you and I have moved down pretty close to the end of the age, to a day coming when he will come forth and take that scepter back into his own hands. And friends, there'll never be peace on this earth until that scepter is held by nail-pierced hands, until Jesus Christ rules on this earth. It's not until then that peace will cover this earth and righteousness cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. And tonight, that's the hope of the earth. And tonight, he in patience is dealing with this world in which we live. Tonight, he's dealing in patience with you, and he's dealing in patience with me. For it's not his will that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance and come to know him. And the reason that stone has not struck is because the last part of the prophecy has not quite yet been fulfilled. There's yet that little horn to appear. That Antichrist is yet to appear. But he's holding him back. And Europe's crying out for him tonight. Europe will take him tonight. If any man will appear in Europe tonight that can put it back together again, they'll not ask whether he came from heaven or hell, and they won't care whether he came from heaven or hell. They'll take him if he'll just promise to put them back together and give them a measure of peace. For that's exactly what the Antichrist will promise when he comes. But there's no peace for this earth until Jesus comes. And in the meantime, he in patience is dealing with this world. And in mercy tonight, he's holding back the judgment. And he's not coming tonight because it's not his will that any should perish. So we bow our heads in prayer. And as we briefly tonight come to this picture, I'm going to ask right where you're sitting tonight, if you are here, have never trusted this wonderful Savior. He's a Savior today.
And he said, he made this statement. He said that if you fall upon this stone, you can obtain mercy and salvation, and you'll be saved. But if you wait for this stone to fall on you, you'll be crushed. That's his words, the words of the gentle Jesus. Tonight, he is the stone that you can fall on, you can come to. He's the rock of ages.